Please turn with me to John chapter 17. When we get to John chapter 17, we've gone through these sections where Jesus has had this last night with his disciples. He's been teaching them very, very specific things about what he wants them to know, how they're supposed to live afterward. And of course, that's loving one another sacrificially. As he's going to the cross, he wants them to live that kind of life with each other. He knows they're going to have difficulty. And so when we get to chapter 17, this is him praying. He prays out loud for their benefit so they can hear what is in his prayer. And he's praying some very interesting things here. One of the things that when we pray, as we've just prayed this morning, what do we pray? I mean, what's the essence of what prayer is on the part of human beings? Prayer is expressing the desires of our heart. That's what we're doing. I mean, it says in the Psalms, pour out your hearts to God. I mean, that's what prayer is about. It's about expressing the things that are in your heart, the desires of your heart you're asking God for. I mean, it doesn't matter. Your prayers can be completely way off base. Oh, God, please drop $1 million on me. Not literally on me, but beside me would be fine. But you're still expressing what? The desire of your heart. The desire can be completely corrupt. But when you pray it, you're still expressing the desire of your heart. So it's a window into the soul, into what's going on the inside. It's no different here. When Jesus prays, this is very interesting. When we read his prayer, when we go through his prayer, think about it. What is on his mind? What does he want more than anything else when he gives this prayer up to God for his disciples? That's what prayer is, right? So when Jesus prays this prayer, it's the same thing. He's expressing the desire of his heart. So as we go through this, let's find out what is the thing that Jesus wants so much that it's the last big prayer he does before his disciples. What is the thing on his heart that he wants God to do? Well, don't spoil it for us all. So, John chapter 17, let's look at verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Note there, the posture of prayer is not closing your eyes and bowing your heads. You can, but that's not what Jesus did. And in the Old Testament, people raised their hands and looked to heaven. That's typically what they did. They did this. They didn't close their eyes and bow their head and make sure nobody was looking around so people could slip up their hand anonymously. They did what they did openly. They were talking to God like he was present. So, you know, if you look up here and you see me during prayer time and my eyes are open, don't you wag a finger at me because I'm not doing anything wrong. And if I close my eyes during the prayer time, then I can't see because my contacts get all blurry. That's the real reason. I have nothing against closing eyes, but I have nothing against having them open either. That was all for free. So let's go back to our text. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. We've heard about his hour through this whole book. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So this first part is about glory. He's praying for God's glory. That's very important. That's the most significant thing, is praying for God's glory. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, is what he prays. Now, of course, this is what happens at the cross. At the cross, this is where Jesus dies and glorifies the Father, and the Father ultimately glorifies the Son. The ultimate expression of the Father and Son demonstrating their value system is the cross of Christ. So it is the place of most glory, too. It is the place of most glory. The cross is the most glorious place because it's the most clear evidence of the value system of God, an example of it. So I've taught you that prayer is primarily about becoming sacrificial lovers. It's primarily what it's about. So your glory, what is your glory? Now try to bring together what I talked about last week. Don't forget what I taught you last week. Okay? Remember that. It's not to be put on the shelf there in you know, your theological compartments. It's to come into this sermon. All right. So what is your glory? Okay, so your glory is your transformation into his value system, your transformation into Christ's likeness. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is about, right? For we are being transformed back into the glory that was lost at the fall. So when Paul says in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, guess what he's talking about, right? The glory that's lost is our doing his will, doing his value system. Every time you sin, you're not doing his value system. You're not having that glory. So your glory is your transformation. So God's glory is the outcome of that prayer that you pray to be transformed into Christ's likeness. When you pray, God, please make me a sacrificial lover, and then he works by the Holy Spirit to sanctify you. Sanctification is part of that glorification process, right? Glorification has two parts, the part that's happening in this life, the part that happens when you die. But what we're talking about here is when God does that work in you, who gets glory for that? He does. God gets glory when you change. You want to glorify God? Change, please, change. Glory is the demonstration of sacrificial love. You want a definition for glory? There it is. Glory is the demonstration of sacrificial love for the benefit of others. That's what glory is. It's doing it. The demonstration of sacrificial love. So he says here, the hour of glory has come. It's when the Son glorifies the Father. How does the Son glorify the Father? By doing the work the Father gave him to do. What was that work? Dying on the cross for the benefit of others, right? The Father glorifies the Son, Jesus says here, by restoring the glory he had in heaven prior to the incarnation. Although Jesus never failed to live his value system on earth, he always perfectly did the value system of God, the fullness of his glory was hidden from men during the incarnation. It was hidden. It was hidden up until the cross, and certainly to the resurrection. And then in his ascension, you see him return to that full place. And he says that here, the Son has authority. We talk about the authority of God. Well, what is it? This is what it is, the authority the Son has. The Son has authority over all flesh to do what? To give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. The authority that the Son has is a life-giving authority, a giving of eternal life authority. We often think of Christ's authority as rule and dominion, right? He has all power and authority and rule and dominion. You think about it in terms of king and power. But that's not what he says here. He's got a very specific thing in mind. He has authority to give eternal life to all those the Father has given to him. That's what he's talking about. It's very amazing. So in Matthew 28:18, when just before the Great Commission, Jesus says this, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's talking about that authority he has as the ascended king over the kingdom of God, so that all those people that the Father has given him can be brought into his kingdom. He can be the Christ, the king representative for them, giving them eternal life. That's the authority he has. That's the authority he's talking about. So our ability then to go and make disciples is because of this authority that he has. The authority that he has to grant eternal life. You can try to go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them, but if Christ doesn't have the authority to give them life, you're wasting your time. But he does. Our job then in evangelism is to do what? Remember John the Baptist? What is our job in evangelism? To point people to the king, to prepare their hearts for the coming king. That's all you have to do. You just need to point people to who the king is. That's what John the Baptist did. He said, there's the Christ. There's the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, there's a guy coming after me who's able to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I'm not him. He's coming after me. He pointed people to the king. That was his whole job. Remember, he said that himself. God told me that the one the Spirit comes down and anoints as king, that is the king. I did that. I baptized him. It happened. What's your job in evangelism? Point people to who the king is. That's why Jesus said you can do it better than John the Baptist could. Because the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. The work of John the Baptist was point people to the king, but the least in the kingdom of heaven has a better idea of who the king is than John the Baptist did. If you don't, you're not in the kingdom. It's very simple. If our job is to point people to the king, what's the job of the king? To reveal himself to them as king, so that they might be brought into his kingdom and receive eternal life. I love the definition of an eternal life here. Look at what he says eternal life is. Eternal life is what? Verse 3, that they may know God. I mean, that's what remember what is life? What is life? And what is knowing God? It's all, those are both relational terms, aren't they? They're both relational terms. Knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, that's life. Life is a relationship term. Relationship is about value system. That's what life is. Eternal life is everlasting relationship with God. As we saw last week, it's impossible without the cross. And no one can know God if they reject Jesus Christ. That's why he's the only way to the Father. If you reject the Son, you reject the value system of the Father. Good luck having a relationship with God, the Father, if you reject his Son. Rejecting him is rejecting truth, and rejecting his value system is rejecting God's value system. So there's the prayer for God's glory. Then Jesus prays for his disciples, starting in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. You see that giving part again? I mean, there's a lot of very election-type terms here, isn't there? I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So I like this. I have manifested your name. The name of the Father he's revealed to the disciples. And remember, we've covered name several times in this book. Name here, because we've talked about it in terms of praying in Jesus' name. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It's not the magic little formula that makes God hear your prayer. It's what? It's being like him. The name is the value system of the person. It's who they are. So when I say Bruce, you guys all go, oh yeah, we know him, right? To a degree. I mean, there's a lot more to Bruce that you don't see. But Jesus manifests the name of God to the disciples, reveals the fullness of who God is to them. Jesus has perfectly revealed to the disciples the true nature of God. And then he begins to describe the disciples here in lots of different words, and there's some more later on that I've incorporated in this list. For those given to Christ by the Father out of the world. Those given to Christ by the Father out of the world. For the Father to give them to Christ, what does that imply? That they were the Father's first, right? They were the Father's, and then he gave them, right? There's an implication there. That first they belong to the Father. You see the beauty in God's love and plan. See, a lot of people continuously have this weird idea. Part of it because they read the Old Testament and think God's this cruel monster there, and then Jesus is all loving, and they completely misunderstand things. But then they get this idea that God doesn't love them or doesn't reject them, and God only accepts them because Jesus died on the cross. And they have this weird idea of Christianity. But you can see, where does the whole plan begin? It begins in the love of the Father. Begins in the love of the Father. He wants to give us to his Son. And they develop a plan by which the Son goes to the cross to redeem us. He also says that his disciples are keepers of God's word. And we've covered word many, many times throughout this book as well. What is the word that they have heard and received? It's the truth of God. The word is the truth of God. They've received the words of God. What is that? His value system. That's what it is. And Jesus says later on, for this they are hated by the world. Hate is a relational term. Right? You all know that? Hate is a relational term. I know you say, I hate mayonnaise, or you should, but there's not really a relational thing there. That's why you shouldn't say you hate it. You should say you dislike it very, very, very much. But hate really is a relationship term. Hate and love. And why does the world hate us? Because we don't share its value system. We don't think the same thing about who Jesus is. The other thing Jesus says here is they know that Jesus is from God. That all that he has said, all that he has done, in other words, his works that he's talked about many times, are a revelation of God. They reveal the Father. They have seen and they believe. They have faith. They are God's. They are Christ's. The other thing he says here is Christ is glorified in them. Glorified again. Okay, what is that? Glory is what? Demonstration of sacrificial love. God's sacrificial love. The value system of God. Christ is glorified in them. How then? As they have adopted his values. Jesus is able to look at his disciples. They have not perfectly, trust me at this point. And they don't even have the Holy Spirit. But they have begun to adopt the value system of Christ. Right? Except for one of them, the guy that left. But the other 11 there, they're starting to really be formed. They're understanding who God is and what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to live. They're not doing it very well yet. The Holy Spirit will come and help them on their way very shortly. The fullness has not come, but it's begun. And that's no different than in you, right? I mean, the beginning of our glorification has happened, but the fullness of it is not there yet. And then in verse 9, he says they're sent in the world. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's sending them into the world, sent by Christ. And I'll get to this later on. I had to shift some of these texts around, so I'm not reading in the order all my notes are. They're sent by Christ even as Christ was sent by the Father. They're on a mission to go and do something. Sent to help the world, but no longer be in the world. We're not in the world, but we are to help the world. The world is the world. Why? Why is the world the world? Because it doesn't share the value system of God. That's exactly why the world is the world. When does the world cease to be the world? When it adopts God's value system. So you were once part of the world. And then what happened to you? You came to the King. You began a process of transformation to glory, sanctification. You began to adopt his value system. You're no longer part of the world anymore. So you think, what is our job? Our job is to help those who are of the world stop being of the world and to come into the kingdom of Christ. Verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So he begins to pray some requests on their behalf, that they would be kept in the Father's name. Again, we have that word name there. It's very important. They must be guarded. So what does it mean to stay in the Father's name, or to be guarded or kept in his name? What do you think that means? Keep being transformed. Keep in his value system. That's right. I mean, what greater protection is there than being like God and being transformed into him? I mean, you'll get to this in a moment. Let me skip down to it, deal with it, and go back to it. When he says this, the son of destruction, he's talking about Judas there, right? The one who's lost, the son of destruction. When we look at the word son of in the Bible, we mean that that's their character. They're characterized by something. He's characterized by destruction. He's the son of it. He's like the evil one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's right. So that's who Judas is like. He was living his value system, living his character. Judas acted completely freely according to his own value system, right? He wasn't forced into doing this. He wasn't against his will. It wasn't predetermination. He had no choice in the matter. He was freely doing his own value system, and God used it. Just like when Jesus dies on the cross, God is doing his value system there of sacrificial love, and the world is doing their value system of getting rid of those kind of people. Right? It's all happening. God isn't making people crucify Jesus. They're doing it of their own free will, living according to their value system. So, let's go back to this thing, being kept in the Father's name. You know, this is really brought out in 1 John, right? You know you are sons of God. There's that son of part there. You know that you're sons of God when you what? When you what? Our hearts do not condemn us when we're like him in this world, because we're like him in this world. We've adopted his value system. We love like he loves. And that's what it's all about. Being a son of God, being kept in His name, means continuously being like Him. That's why you're protected. That's what He says in 1 John. Because you have this relationship knowing that God is your Father. You have no feelings of condemnation because you're like Him. But the keeping in His name is ultimately for our unity. Verse 11. This unity that we have with God, that the Father and Son have with each other. The unity that they have is, of course, relational. Remember chapter 15? I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. If you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. If you don't abide in me, man, you're out of here. You remember that whole text? The abiding and bearing fruit and how it went together. The more we have unity with God, the more we have unity with one another. That's the point here. You want to have unity with one another? Become like Christ. Have unity with Him. You cannot grow in your unity with God and grow out of unity with those who are also growing in unity with God. Disunity among Christians is evidence of disunity with God. If you can't get along with other Christians, it shows that you aren't getting along with God. Simple. Verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus desires that His disciples will have His joy fulfilled in them. So before the cross, He's saying, and I'm praying this out loud so they can hear this, you know, which is ultimately a huge part of why we pray out loud. It's so we can all hear it. You know, that's what, God doesn't need us to pray aloud. But I can't say amen to what you say unless I've heard what you say, right? So Jesus here, He's praying, and He wants His disciples to hear it so that they will be full of joy. Well, what's the connection here? He wants them to see before the cross, because that's what's coming up tomorrow, the cross. He wants them to know He knows He's returning to the Father. We had that before. And Jesus was saying, you guys should be full of joy. I'm going back to the Father. That should make you happy. So you guys don't look very happy. He wants them to know that everything that's going to happen is according to plan. So the whole nature of this prayer, of His leaving and going to return to the Father, He wants them to know He is full of joy in this. They're going to see the garden where He's going to be suffering in His prayer, preparing Him for sacrificial love. But He wants them right now to see, this is the plan of God. You can be full of joy here. He wants the disciples to know that He's filled with joy. It says that in Hebrews, right? For the joy set before Him, He went to the cross, enduring it. So He accomplishes this through them hearing the prayer. As He prays out loud that they will hear and see His joy in it. It's not a solemn prayer. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So they're not going to be removed from this world, but He prays that they're kept from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as Christ is not of the world. Now, Jesus never was ever part of the world, because His value system has always been God's value system perfectly forever and ever, and always will be. But the disciples, they once had the value system of the world, right? Just like you and I once did, and still to some degree do. But by virtue of relationship with Him, the transition from being in the world to being in His kingdom happens, and they're no longer in the world. This is very important. How does this happen? You become part of Christ's kingdom by being born again. That's how you get into it. It's very important. Paul speaks theologically in terms of, I've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. We spoke about that last week. But John, when he speaks, he talks about the new birth. That's John chapter 3. Remember Nicodemus? What does Jesus say to Nicodemus? Jesus answered Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, that they're born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again to get into the kingdom. That's the way it's described by Jesus here in John. So to be kept from evil and from the evil one is to be continually transformed into the likeness of God. Adam and Eve lost glory. How? By succumbing to the temptation of the evil one. When you give in to the evil one, you adopt his value system. What we are to be can only be accomplished as we refuse the temptations. And of course, the temptations are the three areas of temptation that Jesus comes in Matthew chapter 4, right? What are the three areas of temptation? To oppose the value system of the world. To stay free of the evil one, we do three things. We prefer to be good rather than have our bodily appetites met in an ungodly way. We prefer to be good than have people like us and adore us. We prefer to be good than have our own kingdoms where we call the shots and make the rules and get everything we desire. Because that's the only way you can be kept from the evil one. If you give in to these three areas, you give in to him and you take the little dips in the sanctification. Then, verse 17. Sanctify. Now, sanctify is a cool word, right? Sanctify is the word we get make holy, right? So sanctify and holiness are the same idea. Sanctify them in the truth. What is the truth? Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. The word there is sanctify again. That they also may be sanctified in truth. What's he talking about here? This is a prayer for the sanctification of the disciples in the truth. What is truth? God's word. What is God's word? It is value system. We've seen truth throughout this whole section, through this whole gospel account. God's truth sanctifies us. It makes us holy. I've talked about this. Holiness is what? Being like God. Unholiness is what? Being like the world, right? Having the value system of the world. It's very simple. We're sanctified by the value system of God. Sanctification is your adopting God's value system. Sacrificial love for others. Becoming like Him. To be kept from the evil one, we must be constantly pressing toward the value system of God. If you're not trying actively, with the help of the Holy Spirit, of course, but you have to be willing, if you're not actively seeking opportunities to become a sacrificial lover, do you think it'll happen? It won't. You'll just keep on level there. You won't be getting any better, maybe never any worse. Probably getting worse. We must be holy and sanctified. The separation that's spoken about in holiness is one of value system. We see the extent to which we must be different from the world. That's what sanctification is about. It's areas in which we're called to the value system of sacrificial love. The world does what? It exploits others and fails in the three areas of temptation. Very successfully fails at them. And that's the difference that distinguishes us from them, right? That's what makes us part of the kingdom of God. We want to have God's value system, and we want to be successful in going against the temptations of the evil one. That's it. That is what is to sanctify us. That's the truth. That's the truth that we seek after and seek to be changed by. So I'm going to give you an example here. Clothing. It's good to see you're all clothed here this morning. That's good. So we talk about an issue in the church, whether it's clothing or what we eat or drink or wear or whatever it is, let's see how we can get this issue wrong and think that our sanctification, our holiness, is something other than the value system of God. So throughout the course of your lives, you've seen issues of modesty, and they change, and they come and go, and styles of clothing come and go, and adults and teenagers disagree on what styles are valid or not valid, and so forth and so on. So we're talking about what kind of clothes should a Christian wear? See, are there rules on what kind of clothes a Christian should wear? Well, some people say yes, and in some Christian traditions and cultures, there's very strict rules on what you can wear, and what you can't wear. And what you should wear. And I agree. There are things that you should and should not wear. But the clothing you wear is not the issue. The clothing you wear is not the issue. Whether it's a dress or a skirt or jeans or shorts or whatever it is, the clothing you wear is not the issue. Whether you wear it to exploit others is the issue. That's the issue. Whether you wear it because of bodily appetites is the issue. Whether you wear it to be like and adored by the world and others is the issue. Whether you wear it for power and control is the issue. Christians can fail in clothing even if they succeed in modesty. God is interested in your heart, in why you choose to wear something. That's just one example. You see the difference? Very, very, very significant. That's why parents can say, you can't wear that clothing. Well, why? Well, because I'm old. Right? That's not an answer. This is the answer. This is how you, as a Christian, determine what you can and can't wear. And it makes sense, right? And it's according to value system, right? It's not some weird idea. Well, you know, this is what we've always done. This is just the way Christians are. No, it's not just the way Christians are. The way Christians are, the Christians have the value system of God that doesn't harm and exploit other people. That is why you wear or don't wear certain things. But it's not just about what you wear. It's why you do it. Jesus sanctifies himself here, verse 19. For their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. You think about it. Wait a minute. How can Jesus be sanctified? Because that's just like he's already sanctified. How much holier can you make holy? Right? Holy, holy, holy? Do you have to say it four times? I mean, think about that. Jesus says he sanctifies himself by being the one to go to the cross for us. Sanctification is holiness. What is sanctification? What is sanctification? I already told you. Sanctification is doing God's value system. Not just having it. Doing it. When Jesus dies on the cross, it's the ultimate expression, the ultimate doing of the value system of God. He does this for us that we might fully know his value system and become holy like he is holy by also doing it. You aren't holy by sitting here. You know that? Going to church doesn't make you holy. What makes you holy? Doing God's value system. If you're not doing his value system, you're not progressing in holiness. That's pretty simple. Verse 20. Jesus, in this section, 20 on, he prays for those who will believe the disciples. As the disciples go and share the message of the cross. And so, this is about you and me. This stuff is too, but this is even more so. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Isn't that neat? Jesus knows that others will believe the testimony of the disciples. He knows the disciples are going to be successful. He's like, well, I just hope this turns out because I'm dying here. You know, I'm doing my part. But he knows ahead of time it's going to work. Because, why? No, come on. Because, no. Why does he know this is going to work? No, because he has authority to give life to all those the Father has given to him. Hello, yes. That's why he knows it's going to work. He already knows the Father has chosen to give him some, but which by his authority on dying on the cross and becoming the king representative, he will give them life. How do I know you will be successful in evangelism if you do it? Because there's people out there that need to be saved. How do I know they need to be saved? Because Jesus has been given authority to give them life. Pretty simple, huh? It's logical. So he requests unity among the body, among the disciples and the believers, among all the disciples who will believe. He says, I want them to have unity just like the Father and the Son have unity. Just like you and me, Father, have unity. I want them to have unity with one another. The degree to which we act as one, all the Christians in all the world, the degree to which we act as one reveals the truth of Christ's mission to earth from the Father. Let me read verse 21 for you again. that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Now look, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The world's believing that Jesus actually came from God is dependent on how well we are unified. The world believes in Christ because it sees the reality of our union with God when we are like Him and when we're unified with one another. That's pretty amazing. Verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. As you receive His glory, you can be one with other Christians. If you're not one with other Christians, guess what? You aren't receiving His glory. What is His glory? Oh yeah, glory is being transformed into His value system. He imparts it. When we receive Christ's glory, His likeness, then we are united with the Father. Glory is the result of sanctification. The more we adopt His value system, the more we shine His glory in the world. Relationship is based on a common value system. Do you believe the cross is glorious? Why? Why do you believe the cross is glorious? Oh, because we sang it in the song this morning. That's right. I'm out of answers. Why is the cross glorious? Yes, because it's the clearest expression of God's value system. That's why it's the most glorious place, right? That's why it is glory, because it most fully reveals the value system of God. It's the beginning also of your transformation into glory. The cross is the beginning of your transformation into glory. Without the cross, you will never, could never, will never be transformed into glory. The process couldn't even begin without Jesus dying on the cross. If you desire to be glorified, how does that happen? You must take up your cross and follow Him. That's what He said. If you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. Why does He have to say cross? Why do you have to do that part of it, Jesus? Why can't you just say, just show up on church on Sunday? Because adopting His value system is taking up a cross. The cross is, if the cross is the ultimate expression of God's sacrificial love, then when we experience a cross for others, we give sacrificially, even unto our life for other people, then we're like Him. Sacrificial loving of others is your calling. That's what He called you to. If you don't want to be a sacrificial lover, you're not in His kingdom. You might end up there someday, but you aren't in it now. In verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the... Am I reading the right verse? Yeah. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The degree to which we are unified and love one another is the evidence that we are loved. That's another turn on of it. Think about it. Let me say it again. The degree to which we are unified and love one another is the evidence to us that we are loved. The degree to which the world will identify the reality of Christ's incarnation is based on how much we love one another. If the world looks at the church and says, I don't think they get along very well. I don't think they love one another. They don't look very unified to me. They look like a whole bunch of people all running around doing their own thing. If the world does not believe, it is because we are not unified, and we are not loving, and we are not like Christ. It's as simple as that. Why should they believe if they don't see the reality of Christ's love manifest in us? What are you offering them? Anything? They don't see anything in us to believe in. Jesus wants us to be with Him. He starts this in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I'm going to read this verse again, and I want you to just listen. The words can be taken two different ways. There's two ways to take it. It's hard to tell here when Jesus speaks of his of the glory. What's he talking about? One way is our recognizing that glory is found in sacrificial love. And the second way of taking is seeing him in heaven in glory there. Now let me read it again. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given to me, may be with me where I am. That's the part there. What does it mean to be with him where he is? Does that mean in heaven? Or does that mean in value system? Because it can read either way. To see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants us to be with him. I like it sometimes when John gives us both opportunities because of the language. I guess we're stuck taking them both. Yes, we will be with him in heaven one day. Both are true here. We will see him in his full glory in heaven. However, if you want to see him in this world, this is a biblical thought as well, you practice sacrificial love now. This is what 1 John is all about. Verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I'll continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So he requests here that we may know God and love one another. It's all relational. You cannot know God if you don't know his love. You cannot know God apart from Christ and the cross. You cannot know love without first knowing that he loved you and died for you, that he gave himself for you in sacrificial love. That's the basis of your relationship with God. So, what is the desire of Jesus' heart? That's what he's praying here. What is the big thing on his heart as he prays this prayer? That we would have love and unity with each other, and that God would be glorified through that. God is glorified through us having love and unity with one another. The success of our mission on earth depends on that. From our perspective, we have to have love and unity if we want to lead people to the King. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this prayer offered up on our behalf. Lord, we pray that along with it, that we would be one and unified, that we would have fellowship with other Christians on the basis of the gospel, that we would be open and loving, that we would express the value system of God. Lord, we pray also for those who are in the world that need to come out of the world. We pray that we will be effective in expressing the truth of the gospel in terms of your value system. Just to do this clearly so that the world may know that you have sent your Son into the world. Amen.